The key text is found in 2 Corinthians. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses about Titus tonight, because Titus is a difficult character to pin down in the Bible. He moves across it so much, it's hard to define all that he was doing. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is the key to the whole of the life of Titus. 2 Corinthians 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us, we've wronged no man, we've corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Nevertheless, God, isn't that lovely? Nevertheless, is that not Ulster now? Troubled on every side, fightings without, fears within. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us. And how did he do that? He did it by the coming of Titus. Just the very sight of him comforted them. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Now, Paul had written a pretty tough letter to them, so he says, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I don't repent, though I did repent. I was sorry that in the sense you were hurt, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye are made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Must have been a pretty powerful letter to get all that kind of reaction. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that hath done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, ye were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. You didn't let me down when I told him you were great in many things. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye receive him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. There is absolutely no doubt that the bridge builder's crown in the New Testament belongs to Titus. Always in Titus's life story, you snatch glimpses of him spanning gulfs. Bringing together rifts, mending rifts. Bringing together broken relations within the life of the Church of Jesus Christ of his day. It's not every Christian that is always in a storm, But it seems to me that Titus very seldom was without storms. And when there were, as we call them in Ireland, flaming rows in churches, Titus was the one who was sent in to sort it out for God. And invariably, he left peace behind him. I wish there were a few of them around today in Northern Ireland. Who was he? Well, we learn from Paul's letter to Titus. Read it sometime. That he was a Greek. Now, his name occurs about a dozen times in Paul's letters, correspondence. And Paul always talks about him as a partner, as a comrade that he loved. Now, we learn from the letter to Titus that before Titus became a Christian, he was enslaved by certain passions in his life. And he was enslaved by certain pleasures that he lived for. In fact, we learn from Titus that he hated good and living, he lived in malice and envy. Somebody like that in here tonight? Immoral young man listening to me now? And you live for immorality. You live for it. It's your God. Some girl in here tonight, and you live for the booze. Frightening, the increasing amount of drink in the land, and especially amongst young women. Somebody who's eaten up with malice and jealousy and envy tonight, and you do not like the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you don't like the gospel in your heart of hearts, although you've come here tonight for whatever reason. Well, that's what this young man was like. And about 20 years after the death of the Savior, the preaching of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch reached him. And he was converted. And he became a believer. This little Catholic lady turned up here last week. One of the loveliest little ladies I know in this land. She's down the line a bit on me, not all that far, but you wouldn't have to be all that far, would you? But she's getting on. And she got saved recently. And I was having supper with her one evening with a crowd, and Joe Morrow and I were there, and we were talking together about the things of the Lord, and Maud was telling me how that she found the Savior. I said, "Now, Maud, could you give me any advice as a preacher? Because I would like to know if you could tell me some things that might help me that I might be doing wrong." That got her started. But she did say this to me. She said, "You know, preachers are always talking about Christians. Christians. And you Christians and you Christians." And she said, "What you don't realize is that there are literally, and that fellow's all the way from Derry, so he's welcome. It's a long way from Derry, brother. Did you have a good flight?" You know, I don't mean that nastily. We're glad to have you fellows and safe home again. But can I say that this friend of mine, she said, "You're always talking about Christians, and what you don't realize is there are thousands and thousands of Catholics in Northern Ireland who believe they are Christians because they go to Mass, or because they this, that, or the other." And of course, I had to point out to Maud that there are thousands and thousands of so-called Protestants who go along to their churches and take communion, as they call it, and so on and so forth, and they think that by doing that, they're Christians. She said, Derek, you know, the word is, what she was really driving home is, you know, please explain that word, what a Christian truly means, that it is a believer, somebody who personally believes. For she said, for years, well, I'm talking about maybe 60 years, she said, I thought I was a Christian. And I wonder, is there some Protestant or Catholic friend here tonight, and with the deepest tenderness in my heart, that's what you think. You think that that will save you. Well, it won't. If you would be a believer, if you would be what a true Christian is in the New Testament, you must have an experience called a new birth. You must be born again. You say, how does that come? Joining a church? No. Turning over a new leaf? No. Stopping cursing? No. Reading the Bible? No. You become a Christian when you personally, for yourself, come as a sinner to Jesus. Repent of your sin and believe the fact as a fact that his blood shed on Calvary atones for all of your sins. And that sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. And when you venture your all on his atoning blood, you will be saved. And you will never be more saved than you are at that moment. You will be forgiven your sin. And there is no possibility of you ever being lost. He will save you. Hallelujah. And keep you. Hallelujah. And cleanse you. Hallelujah. And when you sin again, he will give you power over it. And if you say, well, since I'm forgiven, I can do as I like, that's rubbish. Because you won't want to do as you like, because you're under new management, and he will chasten you if you try. Because every true believer is chastened of the Lord, even when they backslide. And when I would wander from the path astray, then he doth draw me back into his way. He always does that. Now you need that experience. And I have a feeling there may be somebody in this great congregation tonight who may die before next Tuesday. And I say to you in God's presence tonight, where you're sitting now, put your faith and trust entirely in that finished, completed work of Calvary and rest there and accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And on that basis, God will forgive you, and on no other. For there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. I hope that's clear. That's what happened to Titus. But you see, that's only the start. That's only the beginning. Paul calls him in his letter, Titus, my son. Meaning, of course, that Titus was his spiritual son. It was through Paul's preaching that Titus became a Christian. Titus, my son. But as Titus grows a wee bit older, you'll find in the letter to Titus, he moves up the scale a little in Paul's view, and he's not saying, Titus, my son anymore. He says, Titus, my brother. Now, what was he? Well, at the expense of British Airways, he was a shuttle, it seems to me. Because he flits backwards and forwards in the loom of Christ, weaving together isolated threads into a beautiful, noble texture. And he's always, he's by and large unseen, and certainly almost forgotten when the work is done. Now, there are some fellows, they dominate a work for the Lord, and their name's always linked with it, and they get a lot of the glory for it on earth, and other people who've been involved in it, they don't get much earthly reward for it, do they? But you see, it's not like that in God's work and what it's like on the other side. Because God sees the work that's done for him, and all work for God is significant. So, you know, I've had quite a week. I'm almost dizzy chasing him through the Acts of the Apostles and through the New Testament, if you know what I mean. He's a shuttle. Oh, he's back and forward. There he is again. Where was he in the meantime? Where is he now? Back and forwards. But what I want to do tonight in this service is not go through the detail of all of his life. I've given you all of the references to him in the New Testament. You study that for yourself, but in those notes. But what I want to do is, I want to really concentrate on the key text, and if you think Derek's not getting through and there's only 10 minutes or 20 minutes left, those last points I'll be making, I'll make in a very short space of time, so don't panic. Especially my wife. She always panics when I get near the end, and she says, he's got another 5 points to do, he'll never get them in. See? She's the only one who frightens the daylight out of me here tonight. Not really. I don't mean that. But it's true. I don't want you to panic. It's true. I know. I was there. The fact is that in this passage, and as we go through it, the last points I'll make very quickly. Now, don't panic. I don't want my wife panicking or you panicking. The first point, I will labor long. And it is really the summary of it all. The summary of it all. How can I sum up this amazing life? Well, I sum it up in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, and that verse I emphasized with you, verse number 6. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. So, how can I, this fellow who flashes across Scripture, sum him up? Go away with this tonight. He was a comforter. And when he arrived in that Corinthian church, as I'll explain to you later, split and wrecked and ruined with fighting and division. When he arrived there, the very sight of him, the very sight of him, there's Titus, comforted God's people. I wonder, whenever you arrive at somebody's door and knock on it, what they think when they see you there. Oh, boys, there's Mary, let's go. Joe Morrow tells me about a minister, I think it was in this city, if I can remember this right, and he went to a house and he knocked the door and a wee girl came and said, my mummy's not in. And he said, when will she be back? And she shouted, when will you be back, mummy? She'd had it. I wonder, I honestly wonder what people think when they see you or see me. I am not exaggerating that this lovely Bible character, when he appeared, he comforted God's people by his coming. Wouldn't that be a lovely ministry for you and me? Wouldn't that be a great goal to have? To be a comfort to God's people every time you come along. Not everybody's a comfort, you know. Oh, no. I was reading my good wife some out of this the other day and she really laughed. This is one of my favorite books. It's called The Early Days. It is the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I would recommend a reading to you. You would think now this young fellow rising up, 19 years of age he is now, and God's blessing him all over the country. He's just a young 19-year-old preacher. What kind of people would Spurgeon meet 100 years ago? Well, they weren't all a comfort. One man said to me, he says, he called upon me once, and he asked me to go and see him. For he said, I am perfect. sinlessly perfect. He hadn't sinned. I want you to come and see me, Mr. Spurgeon. He asked me to go and see him, for I should receive valuable instruction from him, he said, if I did. Oh, sure he would. I said, I have no doubt it would be so, but I should not like to go to your house. I think I should hardly be able to get into one of your rooms. How is that? He inquired. Well, I replied, I suppose that your house would be so full of angels there'd be no room for me. Yeah, I know what he means. There was an amusing incident in my early Water Beach ministry which I have never forgotten. One day a gentleman who was then the mayor of Cambridge, God bless him, and who had more than once tried to correct my youthful mistakes, asked me if I had really told my congregation that if a thief got into heaven, he would begin picking the angels' pockets. Yes, sir, I replied. I told them that if it were possible for an ungodly man to go to heaven without having his nature changed, he would be none the better for being there. And then, by way of illustration, I said, were a thief to get in among the glorified, he would remain a thief still, and he'd go round the place picking the angels' pockets. But, my dear young friend, asked Mr. Brimley, the mayor of Cambridge, very seriously, don't you know that the angels haven't got any pockets? No, sir, I replied with equal gravity. I did not know that. But I'm glad to be assured of the fact from a gentleman who does know. And I will take care to put it right the first opportunity I get. The following Monday morning, I walked into Mr. Brimley's shop and I said to him, I set the matter right yesterday, sir. What matter, he inquired. Why, about the angels' pockets. What did you say, he asked, in a tone almost of despair at what he might hear next. Oh, sir, I just told the people I was sorry to say that I had made a mistake the last time I preached to them, but that I had met a gentleman, the mayor of Cambridge, who had assured me that angels had no pockets. So I must correct what I had said, as I did not want anybody to go away with a false notion about heaven. I would therefore say that if a thief got among the angels without having his nature changed, he would try and steal the feathers out of their wings. Surely you did not say that, said Mr. Brimley. I did, though, I replied. Then he exclaimed, I will never try to set you right again, which is just exactly what I wanted him to say. Ah, I love Spurgeon. But here's one where it really moved. How would you get a 19-year-old preacher hounded by comfortless Christians? By and large, to move from the obscurity, it would seem, of a little village to become the greatest servant of God probably in the metropolis in all history. A man who was to be used by God to lead millions into the kingdom. How would you move him from there to there? I'll tell you how God moved him. Some of these boys don't know that the Lord can use their comfortlessness to bring about history. Listen to this. Listen. After I had been preaching at Water Beach for about a year or so, I was invited to conduct the anniversary services in various places. And on several occasions, I had a very, very curious experience. I made the acquaintance of a man called Potto Brown, dear me. He asked me over to preach in his chapel from Saturday night to Monday morning, and I had the felicitous mystery of being his guest. Nothing of special interest occurred the first night, but when he came downstairs the following morning, he said, we always provide 2 eggs for the minister's breakfast on Sunday morning. The phosphorus in them feeds the brain, and it looks as though you'll need plenty of mental nourishment today. Mr. Brown preached in the morning, a neighboring minister in the afternoon, and myself at night. And after we had returned to my host's house and had taken supper, the good man leaned back in his easy chair, and with his eyes closed and the fingertips of each touching, he began to soliloquize aloud. O Lord, we thank thee for a good day all through. In the morning, Lord, thy unworthy servant was privileged to speak in thy name with some degree of liberty. And he hopes also with some measure of acceptance to the people. In the afternoon, a worthy preacher, brother preacher, preached a good, sound, solid gospel message, nothing very brilliant, but likely to be useful. And in the evening, Lord, we had a regular steam engine. He ran over everything and everybody. And then opening his eyes and looking across at me, he began a dialogue which, as nearly as I can recollect, ran as follows. Young man, whoever persuaded you, you could preach. I believe, sir, the Lord did. How long have you been a minister? A little more than 12 months. How many souls did you save last year? None, sir. None? You've been a minister for 12 months and there have been no souls saved? You ought to be ashamed to confess it. I didn't say that souls had not been saved. I said I didn't save any. Most of your brethren, I'm happy to know the Lord has saved some through my instrumentality. Most of your brethren would have said humble instrumentality, said Mr. Brown. But that being so, how many were converted? 21, sir. How often do you preach? 3 times on the Sunday, once in the week, and nearly every night of the week somewhere else. Sunday at Waterbeach. Well, we'll reckon Sunday morning, Sunday evening, afternoon, the people are too sleepy to listen after dinner. And after service, afternoon services on Sunday never save anybody. So let us say 140 sermons and 21 souls saved, that's 83 sermons wasted. Indeed, we might say 103, for the whole 21 souls saved might just as well have been saved under one sermon. Do you live at Waterbeach? No, sir, I live at Cambridge. How much do you get every year? £45. Oh, that accounts for everything. Souls can't be saved under £100 a year. That is, of course, where the people can afford to pay it, and that amount is little enough for any minister. Well now, my young friend, let me give you a bit of good advice. You'll never make a preacher, so give it up and stick to your school teaching. What would you do with a boy like that? Well, don't think I'm laboring on at this, because I believe there's some young preachers here. There's one in particular, I believe, that the Lord called, probably, I would say, called to his service last Tuesday night, sitting up there. And he came to me mightily, telling me of God calling him. So for such like fellas I'm talking, I'm not wasting my time. I want to encourage you lads, because very few encouraged me. I want, at least in my generation, lads, if you would be up and go for God, to have you say, Bingham used to encourage us. Because the whole world, you'll find, will do their best to discourage you. Especially those who are off the faith sometimes. In the year 1853, says Spurgeon, I was asked to give an address at the annual meeting of the Cambridge Sunday School Union in the Guildhall of that town. And there were two other ministers to speak, both of them older than myself, and as a natural consequence, I was called on first. And I do not now recollect anything that I said on that occasion, but I've no doubt I spoke with my usual straightforward fashion. I don't think there was anything in my remarks to cause the other speakers to turn upon me so savagely as they did when it came to their turn to address that large gathering. One of them in particular was very personal and insulting in his observations, especially referring to my youth. And then in what he seemed to regard as a climax in his message, saying that it was a pity that boys did not adopt the spiritual, scriptural practice of tarrying at Jericho till their beards were grown, before they tried to instruct their seniors. Having obtained the chairman's permission, I reminded the audience that those who were bidden to tarry at Jericho were not boys, but full-grown men, whose beards had been shaved off by their enemies as the greatest indignity they could be made to suffer, and who were therefore ashamed to return home until their beards had grown again. I added that the true parallel to their case could be found in a minister who, through falling into open sin, had disgraced his sacred calling and so needed to go into seclusion for a while until his character had to some extent been restored. As it happened, I had given the exact description of the man who had attacked me so unjustly. And for that reason, all who were present and knew the circumstances would be the more likely to remember the incident. Boy, can you imagine that? A minister getting up with that mighty young fella and saying, it's a pity you wouldn't stay in Jericho till your beard was grown. Think that was comforting? Ah, but there was in the hall that evening a gentleman from Essex, George Gould of Lytton, whose soul was so deeply sympathetic with me in the trying position in which I had been placed through no fault of my own, and who also was so much impressed by what he had heard that shortly afterwards, meeting in London old Thomas Onley, one of the deacons of the church worshipping at the New Park Street Chapel, he pressed him to try and secure my services as a supply for the vacant pulpit, and thus became, in the hand of God, the means of my transference from Cambridgeshire to the metropolis. And when David Livingstone died, one of Spurgeon's sermons was found on his person. And if I remember right, Queen Victoria used to get one every week, and millions of others, because they cost a penny. I believe tonight I read that for a reason for somebody. That young man or young woman, you are so discouraged by comfortless believers who ought to catch themselves on and know better that you're ready to give up. I met one in Scotland on Saturday night. And she was all of 60 years of age. She said, "Derek, I am ready to give up. I am ready to give up." She said, "I came to the meeting tonight ready to give up and pack it all in. I'm so discouraged." And the Lord spoke to me tonight. Somebody in here just like that now, discouraged by some wicked tongue. Oh, friend, you never know, but the Lord might use that wicked tongue to do a mighty thing. For boy, I tell you, some fella had done that on me in public and said that on me in public, and I've heard almost as bad in my own life, I can tell you. I would have been maybe so hurt that I never preached again. But the Lord used the man sitting in the congregation. So moved was he by how hurt the young man was that God used it to lead Spurgeon into the greatest ministry of his life. History repeat itself. Are you a comfort? I'll never forget whenever I left school teaching to go preaching. I met a Christian in a place one day and he said, "Oh, hello, Derek. I hear you've given up school teaching to go preaching." He says, "Of course, you can always go back to school teaching." That was a comfort, wasn't it? Guy met me one day and he said, "You know, you'll never, if you're half as good as your dad, you'll be all right." Another fellow said to me, "You know, if you were as quarter as good as your dad, you'd be all right." And you wouldn't believe it. I met a dear man one day. And he said, "Derek," he said, "he heard me preach," he says, "you'll never be as good as your dad." Comfort! Oh my. Men are as the flies of summer. You think I'm bitter? No, I'm not bitter. Why should I be bitter? I'm only trying to tell you that that's the way it is. Stand up for God and you'll get shot at. And you'll be amazed where it comes from. Study the Bible. It's full of it. But I want to tell you that God will bless you. And I hope that nobody will ever have to say of you, "See that fella, that girl, they discouraged me, and they hurt me, and they thwarted God's will in my life." I counseled a man long here, not all that long ago, who had been spoken to wickedly. And if you'd have heard his story, boy, I've never heard anything like it in the 7 years I've been here, of sadness that followed just because of a wicked word from a comfortless Christian. Wrecked his life. I'm not joking. Don't you let it happen to you. Because it happens to Spurgeon and it happens to all the rest. And you never get any of that sort of thing from Titus. I'll come back more to that subject in a wee minute or two. But just let me move on I'll talk about comfort perhaps towards the end of the meeting. But let me move on to this character as he moves around. He bridged the gulf of controversy. That's what he did. The church at Jerusalem was full of very unpleasant people. They murmured against charity relief in Stephen's day. They answered Peter for going to supper with highly placed Roman converts, the highly placed Roman convert Cornelius. And now they fought about Titus, and they were arguing about Titus, who took his meals with Barnabas and Paul. Because there was this time in the church a great controversy about whether or not you should be circumcised, which was a Jewish rite. And the Jewish Christian said you had to be circumcised if you were going to be in the church. You had to go through this Jewish rite. And Paul said no. And I want to say that good old Titus stuck by him. And Titus was the man it applied to because he was a Greek. He wasn't a Jew. And they were trying to pressurize him into going through this Jewish rite in order to become a member of the church. And he said, "No, no, 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 no. That's not the entrance of a person into the fellowship of a church, going through a rite. His right to be there comes when he rests in Christ alone for salvation. It's not through any rite of man that brings him in or makes it a basis of fellowship." And he bridged the gulf of controversy. And he stuck by his guns because he was the one who was under pressure. And that's a lovely thing about him. But Even more important, he bridged the gulf of a split church. Now, there were increasing rumors reaching Paul that all was not going well at Corinth. And visitors said that there was quarreling in the church, and there was, without any question, a very bad scandal in a family in that particular church. And Titus seems, accordingly, to have been sent with a message from Paul, which we call 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, Titus, you go to that church, take them my letter. And I would take it that Titus would read it to them. And the result seems to have been tremendous. The result seems to have been that not only was there great blessing in the church, but Titus seized the opportunity of a very amicable feeling prevailing to suggest that a large relief fund be lifted for the poor. And he administered this. He was a really trustworthy person. So he gets a lot of money for the poor from that church, and away he moves out in administration of that. And nobody, Paul points out, could find any occasion for fault with Titus. He really behaved himself in that very difficult situation. But I'm afraid, as in many churches, a party of malcontents got going, headed by a ringleader who is unnamed. And he raised in that church a storm against Paul. And a story of black personal malice against Paul. And whenever Titus came, he brought the story of this black personal malice and this split and trouble over to Ephesus, where Paul was, across the water. And Paul was so disappointed with the way that church was behaving, he wrote them a very, very solemn letter, a stinging letter called the second letter to the Corinthians. And this very solemn letter that these circumstances demanded is written, and he asks Titus to take it. And so across this been tremendous. The result seems to have been that not only was there great blessing in the church, but Titus seized the opportunity of a very amicable feeling prevailing to suggest that a large relief fund be lifted for the poor. And he administered this. He was a really trustworthy person. So he gets a lot of money for the poor from that church, and away he moves out in administration of that. And nobody, Paul points out, could find any occasion for fault with Titus. He really behaved himself in that very difficult situation. But I'm afraid, as in many churches, a party of malcontents got going, headed by a ringleader who is unnamed. And he raised in that church a storm against Paul. And a story of black personal malice against Paul. And whenever Titus came, he brought the story of this black personal malice and this split and trouble over to Ephesus, where Paul was, across the water. And Paul was so disappointed with the way that church was behaving, he wrote them a very, very solemn letter, a stinging letter called the second letter to the Corinthians. And this very solemn letter that these circumstances demanded is written, and he asks Titus to take it. And so across the sea goes the bridge builder. And into the storm again comes this man, this Greek, that Paul constantly trusts to bridge, the bridge builder, where splits and divisions are. He's overcome controversy, the Greek has come into the fellowship of the church without being circumcised. What a bridge he built there. And now he moves into the situation of a split church. Now, it was a very wide, wide thing, because it was a gulf of resentment, a big gulf of resentment between these Christians. And it was very wide and deep. And Titus rose magnificently to the occasion. And the scene of his arrival and its consequences are all summed up in that tremendous chapter I read to you tonight, where in 2 Corinthians 7, the phrases are almost with telegraphic terseness as they come pouring out from Paul. And when you look at them, they really explain what Titus was all about. And the story of Titus is contained in that chapter. Because it's obvious from the chapter that when Titus arrived with Paul's letter, it was read and there was great apprehension in the church. It had a very personal message. And I reckon from verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 7, they trembled in their seats when the letter was read. Judging by their reaction. And as the letter is read, the Christians who have been fighting and divided and in trouble is read under the Spirit of God coming from Paul through Titus. They sit there, if I can put it, trembling in their seats at the power of this mighty man. And I wish we had a few now who had courage to stand up and say what's wrong and face it. Because I can tell you there's always a feeling that the Christian message must always be sweetness and light, and that there never is ever a challenge in it that would make you tremble. I can tell you, if you had been in that church as Paul wrote, you might not wanted to have him around for supper. You might have wanted to have him for supper, because the way they reacted, it proves that. Their thoughts went away back to Paul in the olden days, and they began to have a heartache, according to verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 7. They began to have a heartache, and they began to think that old Paul there, he wasn't so bad after all. And they remembered, according to verse 7, he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, and your fervent mind toward me. They began to say, this is a man of God. This is the man that God used, and we haven't listened to him, and we've disobeyed him, and we've got into immorality and sin and problems and divisions and fightings and squabblings. And really, they began to think of the early days and what Paul had been, and they began to... An affection and a heartache began to stir in their breasts. Well, I could say a lot about that, but we'll just leave it. Some spoke very critically against Paul, very resentfully. Verse 11 proves that. Some got up and said, you know, they were, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge. Some of them obviously got up and said, we'll get him. He's not allowed to say that about us. He can't accuse us of this. And according to verse 11, the whole church was in a turmoil, upside down, and all sorts of people were jumping up and saying all sorts of things as a result of the letter that came. Well, there it is. But they were hotly repressed by other people who said Paul's right. And I think that they began to recognize the seriousness of their position spiritually, and they were filled with dread of the consequences of their divisions. And, you know, it absolutely amazes me that people in Ulster don't care that the church is divided. They don't care. I mean, true born-again believers, it doesn't seem to worry them. You and your small corner, buddy, and I and mine. And I have never really yet met a church that in its prayer meeting is really concerned that the assembly up the road is half empty. And they're not storming God with prayer. Earnest prayer, storming the battlements of heaven, to use a cliche in their prayer, for the assembly up the road that's maybe going through trouble. No, no. I find as a preacher, everybody wants you to fill their place. And if you fill our place, that's good. But if you go up the road and fill somewhere else, oh no. It's unbelievable. You see, this is the tremendous problem as I see it that's holding up revival in Ireland. I had an old friend. She was a missionary to China. I loved her very much. I used to cut her lawn for her at the YMCA at Newcastle, and she worked there. She was a leader there. She's now with the Lord. And I remember saying, tell me something, Miss McCarthy. Tell me, what do you think is holding up revival? She says, it'll never come until the people of God are prepared to get to the place that they don't care where it comes from or whom through it comes, as long as God is glorified. Everybody wants to say it came through me or it came through us. And, you know, they begin to recognize the seriousness of their position and dread the consequences of their divisions. Because when a church is divided, there are three cheers in hell. Because that holds up the blessing. The unconverted say, look at those Christians, look. Look at their divisions. And I know thousands in Northern Ireland who are interested in becoming Christians. But the divisions are the thing. They say, well, where would you go? And you know, just lift the Saturday night telly some night and count it. all the services. You know, just have a look at it. And if you were a non-Christian looking at it and saying, now where would it go? I mean, it really is quite incredible, isn't it? I could say a lot about it, but I hope you catch the burden of my heart this evening, because this is the burden of my heart. They became aware of the serious consequences of their divisions, and they caught themselves on, and they got together, and they said, we're sorry. And as a result of that, their tears turned to sunshine. And Paul's spirits in verse 13, you know, the man's over the moon, isn't he? We were comforted in your comfort, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. So the comfortless guys in that church must have become comforters. And the narcs and the people who were complaining and grumbling and dividing, they must have been broken under God's spirit. And the whole lot of them refreshed Titus. I love that verse. The whole lot of them. The whole church was a blessing to him. After one visit in the spirit. And that could happen again. You say, no, that old fella that really went for me, he'll never be any comfort to me, Derek. And you see that woman, she's got a face like a jail door with a bolts pulled out. And she shouted at me and gave off to me and never again. Well, I don't know about a lot of things, but I know about this, that when the Spirit of God moves in, the very people that you think that couldn't be used can be used. Boy, I remember going to have a series of meetings once with a brother. And there was a brother connected with that work, and boy, he was tough going. I didn't know about him, I was a stranger, but they told about it afterwards. For about 30 years in that place, he had hardly ever prayed and grumbled and complained, and well known in the town for his meanness in business. And boy, one morning, when we were preaching the word, the Lord touched him. And never in all of my life have I seen such a transformation like it. For all that he was otherwise, he was like Zacchaeus. The whole town could hardly believe what had happened to him. A backslider restored in spirit. What a blessing that man became in that service, in those services. And that's what happened in this church. I love this, isn't it? Amazing chapter. But the loyalty of their surrender to the Lord was absolutely spontaneous. And so Titus goes back to Paul with the news that the church had been united. Now, you'll read in another place that Paul says that he was waiting, 2 Corinthians 2 and 12, in fact. Let's just look at it. 2 and 12. 2 Corinthians 2 and 12, if I remember right. Furthermore, when I came, 2 and 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me of the Lord. And I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, what had happened was, Paul arrived down in Troas, hot foot, waiting for the boat to come in, with our good friend Titus on it, to bring him news of what had happened at the Corinthian church. If you'd have written a letter like Paul did to those boys, you'd have been interested in what would have happened. And he couldn't rest. Where's Titus? What's happening at Corinth? And now the gulf of uncertainty is bridged by the lovely Titus. No ships from Corinth with Titus as a passenger? Ah, well, he'd have to wait. Well, it was in Philippi that he met his friend. And when he saw his radiant face, he knew that the Lord had blessed that split and that Titus had been used to bring God's people together. Maybe you'll be like that in your church, my friend. And you ladies are always saying to me, you know, Derek, you're always talking about what men can do. What can a woman do? You could be a mighty bridge builder, my dear. Some of the greatest bridge builders in church rifts are women. They are. You, my dear, by going to someone warring with somebody else with a kindly word and bringing them together, could be used mightily of God to bring healing to your church. That's a great ministry. You'd be amazed what a woman can do with a cup of tea or a cup of coffee. Maybe you feel like throwing it around the half of us, some of you, but what I'm trying to say is there's a ministry for you I know many a time when I've been out of line, mothers in Israel have come to me and said, Derek, watch that now. You're out of line there. But it's the way to say it, that they restore you to God's path. You'd like to be a bridge builder, would you? Maybe a wee word that you would say this week could heal a rift and draw a church together, and God would revive it and bless it. It's lovely, isn't it? And Paul says, I wasn't put to shame, because he'd boasted about the Corinthians, you see, to Titus. We read that in chapter 7. He boasted, but he said, I wasn't ashamed whenever you came, because they had been all that he had said they were. Titus didn't find them like that at the start, but he did in the end. Now, what happens next? Very interesting. If you go, and we haven't time at the moment, but if you go to the letter to Titus, you will discover that Paul then took Titus after this on a tour with him that ended in the island of Crete. Now, if to Corinthian eyes was synonymous with being immoral, to Crete eyes was synonymous in the Roman Empire with being a liar. They were the most profligate liars in the Roman Empire, famous for their lies and deceptions. And this crept into the church at Crete that had been established in a former journey. And now Paul arrives, and as he arrives, he takes Titus, and he says, now Titus, read the letter, I want you to go throughout every city and Crete. And Homer tells us there were at least 90 cities in Crete, and I want you to establish elders in all the churches throughout Crete. Just like that. Well, they were the biggest liars, some of them, in the land. And it's quite clear that the Jewish Christians from the letter to Titus, some of them were converted on the day of Pentecost, we're told, but the Jewish Christians were causing a lot of trouble and speaking a lot of vain talk, Paul says in the letter to Titus. A lot of vain talk. Very, very difficult congregations they were. Warring people, filled with liars and vain babblers. And who sent in Paul? No. Titus. If I'd heard about a church like that, I'd have caught the next boat to China. But Titus stayed. Established in all of those cities elders. And then joined Paul at Nicopolis in the south of Macedonia. And was sent off on another bridge building errand to the folk of Dalmatia, who had been reached away in an earlier time, and now he's sent to Dalmatia because it was such a long time since Paul had been there that they were in danger of being lost through the gulf of distance. And they were cut off. And I can tell you there are a whole lot of people in this island, in little places, who are cut off from the mainstream of preaching in the land. And they could desperately do with some help from some of you fellows and girls if you go and help them. They are in danger of being cut off by the gulf of distance. And that's why I know some of you travel 100 miles and more to get to this meeting. That's why you come. Because you're starving. And I'm glad to see you. Safe home to you. But away there, wherever you are, God will, you know, in time, send you a Titus, because that's a great ministry. I believe that God is going to raise a new generation of young men and women in this land. And how privileged I am to be here to teach you at this time, for in 5 years' time, 10 years' time, you'll be the leaders. And when I think of this amazing man, I think of him everywhere he goes, Dalmatia, Crete, the warring Corinthians bringing comfort and blessing. I want you to say in your heart tonight, Lord, make me like Titus. You see, he was the bridge builder, but he was just like the Savior, for the Savior's a bridge builder, you know. If he is the great mediator, the go-between us and God. He's the bridge builder between us and God. If through him we go to God, we shall be saved. And if that Savior is less than God, the bridge is broken at the farther end. And if he's less than man, the bridge is broken at this end. But he is the God-man. God manifest in flesh. The mediator between God and man. That's why we sing, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Your love has melted my heart. Why? Because he's the one who is the bridge builder, the God-man who reaches you and reaches me and brings us to God. He's the reconciler. You heard about the wee girl and her mom and daddy were fighting and divorced or divided, and she was dying, and the doctor said, get her dad, and her dad sat there and her mom sat there, and they wouldn't look at each other. They would only look at her, and she slipped out her wee hand and took her daddy's hand and slipped out her other wee hand and took her mommy's hand and drew them both together over her little breast like that and held them tight and died. And those two hands were held in those dead hands. Do you think they fought anymore? No. They were reconciled to each other through the death of their daughter. And Jesus on the cross says, put your hand in mine. And he reaches up to God and he takes God's hand, and he brings you together. And you're reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And when you're filled with his Spirit, then you should be marked like Titus was marked, with a ministry of bridge building. All of you could be bridge builders. Do you think there aren't people in this city who need comfort? You tell me any street in this city where there isn't comfort needed. You tell me in this province, any town, where there aren't breaking hearts tonight who long for a word of comfort. And sometimes they're so hurt, they're like a fawn when it's wounded, it goes away and hides. You have to go looking for them. But you say, Lord, help me to find them. And you not belong in finding them, to bring them a word of comfort. Has God comforted you? Of course he has. Well, why not pass it on then? Why not take all the comfort that God has given you in Christ and what you know about the Lord and go out into the highways and byways of this city and comfort broken hearts? I say tonight in this pulpit, if that's all the Lord allows me to be in this ministry, is a comfort to you, God knows that would be tremendous. I wish I were more of. I can tell you, I am an imperfect man, and there are times I stand in this pulpit and I feel so inadequate, so unworthy of being even allowed to minister to you. But with all the sincerity of my heart, my friend, I would long to be a comforter to your heart through God. Would you not, in your turn, as you are comforted, long to comfort others? That is the ministry of Titus. Let's go to it now. And the people of God said, amen. Bless your word, Lord. Bless your people. Thank you for this lovely story tonight of this man. We pray that we'll be like him, the great bridge builder of the New Testament, for Jesus' sake. Amen.